Good morning. Let us pray as we begin, please. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd hear us today. We ask for the grace that comes from you that we might properly look at your word. We look at in depth at the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that this would be done for your glory and for our good. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're talking about John Owen's book. There was a picture behind me on the Holy Spirit. You're getting a great deal of information on this topic of pneumatology, a discourse concerning the Holy Spirit. A lot of it's deep. There's a lot to take in and digest. But I want to encourage you, don't merely view what we're doing in this Sunday school hour this summer as merely knowledge of godly truths. I ask you, I urge you to consider what you're going to do with this. Now that you know more of the Holy Spirit and His ways, what are you going to do with it? How's it going to affect your life? Let me give you just a little introductory material. Got this from reading Sinclair Ferguson. Little article entitled about John Owen, our author, The Man and His Theology. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit was of crucial theological importance to John Owen. I'll tell you how in-depth it was. His volume 3 in the 16-volume set of his works published by the Banner of Truth covers about 650 pages. So we can wade through this, right? A little less than 650 pages. But he had a great, great capacity for elaborating on serious religious topics like this one of the Holy Spirit. He wrote this, as a matter of fact, "I know not any whoever went before me in this design of representing the whole economy of the Holy Spirit with all his adjuncts, operatives, and effects." And I might say I don't know of anybody since then who has done the in-depth look that John Owen has. Besides his constructive exposition, which we're considering studying this summer, he also wrote polemically to teach against the errors of his day, some of which are still with us today. We'll touch on that briefly. But Owen knew he was constructively contributing to the theology not only of his own era, but also of the entire Christian church. And he did that over against several errors. I want to give you three of those this morning. He taught this over against the way in which Rome and the way Rome had usurped the Spirit's role and replaced it with the magisterial authority of the church and the ministry of the sacraments. Those are two truths. There is a great authority of the church. There's something to be said about the effect and working of the ministry of the sacraments, but they're not to replace the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Owen taught over against the increasing influence of a rationalism which regarded Christianity merely as an external behavioral pattern of which the natural man is capable. And we'll get to talk about that for just a moment. And thirdly, over against those forms of spirituality that stress the immediacy of the Spirit's presence in the giving of continual revelation. You know something of that error in the teaching you've received here. This, the third point as well, had been a problem already for John Calvin in a century before this, and he wrote about the issue, this ongoing revelation. They, talking about Rome and anyone else that held these positions, tended to bypass the written word of Scripture to claim immediate revelation and leading of the Holy Spirit. Very gross error. There's a whimsical summary of Reformation teaching that goes like this. If we emphasize the word without the Spirit, then we will dry up. If we emphasize the Spirit, that we will dry up. If we emphasize the Spirit without the word, we will blow up. But if we emphasize the Spirit and the word, we will grow up. A little whimsical, but there's a great deal of truth in that. Owen had his own version of this. He said, He that would utterly separate the Spirit from the Word had as good as burn his Bible. And we can give a hearty amen to that. An axiom Owen returned to time and again is that there is a difference between the knowledge of the truth and the knowledge of the power of the truth. This is formed, I believe, out of personal experience. A prime example of that was the Apostle Paul had a vast knowledge of the truth, but it wasn't until God came to him on the road to Damascus that he had a knowledge of the fullness of that and the power of that truth, which he had already had in his mind. Something each of us should consider in our story. In his writings, Owens explored the relationship of the Spirit first to Christ and then to believers. Our concern is with the latter with regard to those chapters that we're looking at today on regeneration, conversion, and sanctification. You know, I started sweating when I found out this was my topic for summer. They might as well have added glorification to it, as much chance as I have of getting through all of this. There's hardly enough time to explore one of these great doctrines with regard to the Holy Spirit, let alone all of these. I don't know if it was my youngest son who gives me pithy witticisms or a certain man in our Monday Bible study who does the same thing, but let me encourage you in their words. Buckle up, Brother Cup. Here we go. Let me give you some material that we're looking at, particularly with regard to this first great doctrine, that of regeneration. The Greek word for regeneration is found only in Matthew 19:28 and Titus 3:5. And only in the Titus passage does it refer to the beginning of the new life in the Christian. More commonly expressed in other Greek words, meaning to beget, to beget again, to bear or give birth, or also to bring forth. And that thought is expressed in Ephesians 2 and in 2 Corinthians 5, particularly when it talks about a new creation, a new creature in 2 Corinthians. The implication of these terms is clear. This regeneration, that is a work of God. Don't miss that point. There is no salvation from eternal misery for those who are not delivered from the state of sin. If we may be saved without regeneration, without the renovation of our nature, then there was no need for all the things to be created anew in Christ Jesus. But there is that need, and Owen adroitly spells that out in his writing. John 3:3 comments on this. I'm sure that wasn't John's intent when he wrote this, but he wrote in John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And our particular focus is to see the work of the Spirit in this particular topic of regeneration. In John 6:63, we read as well, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all, the Spirit. And then Romans 8, a verse you're probably familiar with. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then Titus 3:5, he saved us, not because of works done in us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Nothing in and of ourselves whatsoever. It is all the grace of the Holy Spirit working. I think I was telling somebody this even this morning, our religion is so circular in some ways. We come to worship God, and we cannot worship unless we pray and ask his help to do that. I cannot talk you very well about the Holy Spirit unless that same Spirit empowers us to hear the words of truth and seal them to our hearts. That's the kind of person, and I make that a direct point, the kind of person that we're looking at today, the Holy Spirit. Not a thing, not some ethereal idea. It is a person. I'm going to get into something here. I hope you don't get lost in the weeds, and I ask you to pardon me if I lead you that way, but it is something that Owen dwelt on in some length. He dealt with a noteworthy false view with regards to regeneration, especially that which is known as Pelagianism. According to this doctrine, God gives grace to all who hear the law and the gospel preached. Those who do this are persuaded to repent and believe the things. Now follow me. Sounds good, doesn't it? The things taught and commanded in the law and gospel and seem to be not only good in themselves, but so utterly reasonable that anyone would gladly receive them if they do not deliberately choose to continue in their sinful life. Notice, absence from this, speaking of Pelagianism, is the Holy Spirit's role in regenerating sinners. It is all about the message and the comprehension of that message, nothing about the presence of the Holy Spirit. Thus, we could say, following that logic or illogic, that man converts himself. All he has to do is grasp these ideas that have been presented and hold to them, and that will do the trick. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his regenerating work of the Holy Spirit are both excluded from that false doctrine. And that, all that is needed, is the ability to persuade this man to repent and turn from his sin and believe and obey. Now, I don't know much about the history of the altar call. I know how Charles Finney used it, 19th century, I believe, but I wouldn't be surprised if that practice flowed out of this doctrine. All we need to do is persuade man of these things, that they're good, good for his soul, walk an aisle or something else. This man, under Pelagianism, only needs to consider these promises of the gospel and the threatenings of the law to remove his prejudices and thereby reform himself. Brothers and sisters, that is not regeneration. When man believes the gospel and obeys it of his own free will and choice, then he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice the progression of that. Entirely backwards. Then he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit and enters into all the privileges of the New Testament and has a right and a title to all the promises concerning both the present and the future life. So say the Pelagians. So man has a free will in the absolute sense of the word, according to this teaching. There is no such thing then as a sinful nature, no sinful dispositions, and no such thing as original sin. Anybody who's worked in the nursery knows the falsity of that claim. No, you don't have to teach your children how to be bad, how to be selfish. It's evident. This position that man is held responsible only for what he is able to do is contrary to the Word of God. But Pelagians believe that if the preaching of God's word is done with great eloquence and ability of speech, then men will be persuaded to repent and believe. Paul utterly rejects this in his words to the Corinthians. He says, or wrote, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." I don't know if you can get more diametrically opposed to the doctrine of Pelagianism than those words from Paul. That could have been a recording of his own testimony, as it were, and how he came to saving faith. The real effectiveness of preaching does not lie in the clever oratorical ability of man. If you ever read the biography of Charles Spurgeon, how he entered on a snowy night into a country church and heard a man almost stuttering, he repeated basically same words from Isaiah time and time again. But that powerful word of God led to his conversion. and of great use in the kingdom of God. It wasn't the ability of that country preacher, but it was his efforts in the power of the Holy Spirit that drove home the word of God to Charles Spurgeon, leading to his conversion. The real effectiveness of preaching then lies in something else. Preaching must, in the first place, have been instituted by God. He has appointed the preaching of his word to be the only outward means for the conversion of the souls of men. Again, in 1 Corinthians, we read this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." All that Paul did, the great results that he saw in his ministry, he in no way, at no time, attributed to his eloquence, to his logic, but rather to the power in the word of the living God. In Romans he wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Secondly, besides being a word from God, this power to save is in God's hands only. Remember that. The power to persuade a person to repent and believe the gospel by preaching lies in the sovereign will of God. Don't we pray like that? I trust you do. Don't we pray like that Wednesday? We don't pray, "Oh, give our Sunday preacher great eloquence." Rather, we pray that the Spirit would attend the teaching and preaching of the Word of God in this place to the end that souls would be saved and saints would be built up. Pelagians say sinners repent and believe of their own free will and choice. But we know that the mind of man, and you may know this by experience, is so corrupt and depraved that unless preaching is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, no sinner will be persuaded to repent and believe. The outward means of conversion then is the preaching of God's word. And we thank God that that's what we hear here on a very regular basis. The inward work necessary to persuade men to respond to this preaching is what we're talking about here. Regeneration. A change. It's a transforming, not merely a persuading work done in the souls of men by the Holy Spirit. And Owen was very adamant about that. If the Holy Spirit does nothing more than present reasons, arguments, and motives to conversion, the will of the unregenerate man will remain enslaved and not to righteousness. If it is up to the unregenerate first to repent and believe before the Holy Spirit will do his work of regeneration, then this denies salvation to be of the sovereign grace of God. We have nothing to do with it, brothers and sisters. We are saved by grace. I'm sure I'm not telling you anything you do not know, but we're going to emphasize it because John Owen has written a larger chapter in this work about it. It is true that the will of the unregenerate can resist and refuse the gospel and the grace that accompanies its preaching, but it is false to say that God is unable to effect a work of grace in us that cannot be resisted and will infallibly lead to our conversion. It would be false for us to say that. We can resist, we can refuse this, but it is false to say that God cannot overcome that in his saving work. God can do in us that which can be resisted and rejected. If he won't, it is false to say that the will of unregenerate man can make use of that grace of God. It is false to say that if he's not given the power of regeneration through the Holy Spirit, God attending to his sovereign word to effect the results that he sent it forth for. If you have problems with this, you might like that acrostic, TULIP. Spend a little bit of time looking at the I in TULIP and understand this doctrine more. So how then is regeneration accomplished? In this, the Holy Spirit makes use of the law and gospel. those things that can be preached with great eloquence. Paul tells us of it in Ephesians 1, that you may know what is the exceeding or immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The Holy Spirit, that power that resurrected Jesus, is the power that goes forth in conversion, in regeneration. That power. And that's what we're looking for when we speak of regeneration. Not anything drummed up by any other means. Conversely, when any work of grace begins in a person that does not result in generation and the salvation of that person, it is because God never intended to regenerate that person and so did not work that work in him. Some people find that hard to swallow. I had a dear friend when I was growing up. He just couldn't believe this. We got into a little debate about it when he saw me reading Lorraine Bettner's book on the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. But what it boiled down to is if God is not doing it, then you're saying man is. You've made man the idol. You've made man the God. That is not the case. It's an important doctrinal principle to learn right here when we're studying this chapter with John Owen. When the Holy Spirit intends to regenerate a person, he removes all obstacles, overcomes all resistance and opposition, and infallibly produces the result he intended. We can pray with great confidence, brothers and sisters. He will do this. We don't know which one he's going to do it on, but we surely can pray with great confidence that when he moves, it will be accomplished. It will be. The Spirit does this according to the nature of our minds, hearts, and wills. We remember that. Not overriding, nor forcing, nor damaging them. He works in our souls, and in the souls of unbelievers we're particularly talking about here, according to their nature, power, and ability. For instance, we just finished studying Jeremiah here, hearing a number of sermons from 52 chapters. In chapter 31, we read, "Turn me, and I shall be turned." It was the will of the prayer, "Turn me." Song of Solomon, we read this, "Draw me, and we shall run after you." God is at work. The desire may be there in some form, like these words. Our wills are not just annihilated and run over, but the Spirit works to conform our wills to the will of God. He does this through our own natural activities, through a direct influence and impression wrought in us by His power. Here, David in that great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart," his desire as a repentant, "O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me." And again, we read it another place in Colossians, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." There's a positive reaction between grace and the will of the unbeliever. It is not running roughshod over somebody, but it is a positive reaction there, a working in that will. So in this first act of conversion, the will does not will or choose to act first and then is regenerated, no matter what other doctrines say, but in an inward, almighty, secret act of power, producing or working in us the will to be converted. This power so acts on our wills that we freely and gladly will will want what God wants, what He wants, will work in that direction, which is, of course, to do His will. That's what will happen, not a forcing, but a working through this. The grace of this regeneration, first of all, the Holy Spirit perhaps will work on our mind. He gives us, in 1 John we read, understanding. We begin to see the light. I had a fifth grade teacher, I'll always remember her. She kept asking me, Dennis, do you see the light? Do you see the light? We were talking about fractions, perhaps. We weren't talking about this. But he works in us to produce this thing, this sensation, to see and to understand. Sin has left us without this ability. You find this out when you're witnessing to people. You just can't seem to get through the barrier. It's because the Spirit hasn't worked to give them the light. The writer of Psalm 119 prayed for this. Paul in Ephesians 1 prayed for this. Illumination so we can grasp what is revealed. All that I'm saying to you is mere words. If you don't have the illumination of the Spirit to grasp this, not my words, but the words we're hearing from Scripture and the writings of John Owen. In Ephesians 4, this is called the renewing of our minds. This is where the Spirit often starts. And then the Holy Spirit also works on the will. He works to cure and remove the depravity of sin. Otherwise, we will not want to do these things that God calls us to do. We will not want to seek His forgiveness, His grace. And none of this is contrary to the Word of God. Paul wrote, he said clearly, again, back to 1 Corinthians, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And I say he knew this personally, was able to preach this. The best preachers are often those who have experienced what they're preaching about, what they're teaching. And Paul was that way. Well, it's difficult to overcome in some measures. For we read another place in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? God can. Or James, you read, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? We have these problems. But the Pelagian view, and Owen spelled that out tremendously, gives no satisfactory account for this fact of the universality of this original sin. But salvation is in the hands of God alone. He does this directly by the changing through the power of the Holy Spirit on our minds. We have this. We read about Paul talking to the Ephesians, having their eyes of their hearts enlightened so that they might grasp these truths according to the working of His great might in Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit power. Not just because you've been persuaded by eloquent preaching or a man who seems to know something of these truths. It is Holy Spirit power. 1 Peter or 2 Peter, we read this. His divine power, talking about God, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This Spirit that we're talking about, this Holy Spirit has granted to us all these things. Secondly, please note this again. I think I've already said this. This work is infallible. When the Spirit sets out to convert, when He chooses to regenerate, it will happen. We ought to be invigorated to pray knowing these truths. The Spirit works in Philippians, we read, both to will and to do. That's what's going on here. Well, you might ask the question, what of the unregenerate then? Well, there are a number of truths about them. Ephesians tells us they are alienated from the life of God. Alienated. Romans 8 goes further. They're under the power of a carnal mind, which is enmity against God. They have a hatred of these things, have not been convinced of the truth, the unregenerate. In regeneration, we have the opposite. It is an internal work that transforms our very nature. Where once we were at enmity with God, we are no longer at enmity with him. We have been changed. This makes those of us who were unwilling and obstinate to become willing and obedient. And we see many testimonies of that around us because they have experienced this through their own freedom of will and choice generated by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Hear the words from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul that you may live. The Spirit does this. God does this. Well, regeneration then is clearly all over Scripture. We learn that again from the Gospel of John. We learn this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Must be born of the water and the Spirit. Scripture excludes the will of man from any active role in regeneration, any whatsoever. We had that given clearly to us in Titus chapter 3. Let me give you some final points about this first doctrine. The Word of God works faith in us by a creating work, Ephesians 2. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Word of God works that we're changed, given a new nature, created in us this marvelous thing. One of the first works He does is enable us to believe. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He does it. That, of course, comes by grace. Secondly, He gives repentance. That's what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Please don't miss these truths about the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And the Holy Spirit works on our minds to do this. Our thinking is changed because we're new creatures, new creation. It's changed, and we think differently about these things. Works on our minds to conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does God want from me? That's our question. Not how can I skate by and listen to these good words that make me feel good about myself. Gives us understanding, we read in 1 John 5. And the Holy Spirit works on our will. Gives us a new principle of spiritual life and holiness. You heard, if you were at the first service and you've heard it before, Dr. Phillips' testimony to this effect, that he was new and different, and people saw that when he became a believer. A new change, a new principle of spiritual life and holiness comes from regeneration. He makes us new creatures. Well, regeneration then can be attributed to God and especially the work of the Holy Spirit. We have 1 Peter and testimony in John 3 about this that we touched on. It excludes the will of man from any active part in regeneration. Now, it would have taken you half a semester in systematic theology to get that much, but that's all the time I have. So let me touch on doctrine number 2, that of conversion. If I ask you what conversion is, I don't know what you'd say, but here is a pretty thorough definition of what we're talking about. We've experienced regeneration. It leads somewhere. It leads to this thing called conversion. It's a change rooted in the work of regeneration and that is affected in the conscious life of the sinner by the Spirit of God. A change of thoughts and opinions, of desires and volitions, which involves the conviction that the former direction of life was unwise and wrong and alters the entire course of our life. What does Paul write in Corinthians? Man is a new creation. A new creation. We're not the old person. We've moved from one life to another life in this conversion experience. Conversion is needed because our corrupt nature is at work in us from the very beginning, our very earliest days. In Psalm 58, the psalmist tells us, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go away from birth." And then as we grow older, we mature a little bit, our natures begin to blossom in that truth of original sin. And we see the working out in our lives of those who are willing instruments of unrighteousness. We find ourselves cautioned by Paul, who tells us, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God." Nevertheless, we grow and mature. We begin to think of things differently. And physically, we have the capacity to do different things that are ungodly and sinful. And that seed that came with our birth blossoms into sins that we commit in many sizes, shapes, and forms. We find ourselves lying on occasion. Might do this in the workplace. We find ourselves coveting. We might do this when we look at our bills one month. We find ourselves doing this in lusting, when things are presented to our minds and eyes that we want to run after. And even Paul had lived this. He's talking from experience. He wrote extensively about this, that his desires were not what they should be. Romans 7 is just filled with examples of his battle against this to overcome it. He warned Timothy early on to such youthful lusts. I had a friend, he asked his seminary professor one time, "At what point do you get past youthful lusts?" The professor wisely told him, "I'll let you know when I get there." It doesn't necessarily mean you've got to be a certain age to do these, but those things that have come up in your youth will afflict you often for long periods of time in your life. Paul warned Timothy to flee from that. David had prayed that the sins of his youth would not be remembered and held against him in Psalm 25. God allows these such times that we might be stirred up to seek him in the hope that he is willing to help us. That is, we will see the maturity that leads us into deeper sins. Secondly, we learn that he has a variety of ways to do these things. Just think of sudden, startling judgments that you read about in Scripture. A number of examples in the Old Testament, I believe, that are given for our growth in grace, where a man and his family are swallowed up into the earth because they disobeyed the Lord. We remember Paul writing again in Romans 8, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. Think of Jonah, when God was going to send a sudden catastrophe to him. The scripture says in Jonah 1, "The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea to capture his prophet and speak to him." Sometimes it comes about with personal affliction or disaster. Here Job wrote, "Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continued strife in his bones." God works in these ways that we might stop and consider. Hosea 5, we read, "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their distress and earnestly seek me." He says through the prophet God, "I will absent myself until they repent," in other words, "and come to me." God sometimes does that. In his anger, God removes his saving presence from people until they truly repent. And if I go any further, I'll have to repent. So, about my use of time, let me quickly say a couple other things. Some remarkable deliverances from death and from disease have shown people their need of God. And sometimes, like many of you, the witness of other people has explained this to us and driven the Word of God home to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's as if we were David when the prophet came to him. You're that man. You need to repent and believe. Sometimes God uses that. But it's the Holy Spirit who convinces men of their sin. Many other things to say. I'll just end on this. The Holy Spirit awakens in us a dread about our eternal destiny. We begin to fear eternal wrath and damnation, and perhaps we even begin to pray and abstain from some sins and make every effort to live a better life. That's the work leading to this great thing called conversion. I must stop there. We have a worship service to go to. When you think about all this and the converting work that I can't get to this other page about, we end knowing that it leads us to the third doctrine that we're not going to be able to touch on either, that called sanctification. Put all of these things together. Think about sanctification. Think about the regenerating work that God has done in you. What follows in the conversion. Some of us were saved in unlikely situations. No other family members were Christians, etc., etc. And are you growing then after this conversion in sanctification? Let me pray as we go. Father God, we thank you for your word and its fullness. We thank you for the great mind that was John Owen's. We pray that we would read and learn from these things from past history, that we would grow in grace. Father, if there are any in our midst, even in the worship service to come, that have not been regenerated, we pray that the work would be, even today, bless your word and sanctify it to our hearts as we go. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.